Well, please stand. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 18. We're going to see in our 2 Timothy text tonight, Paul warning Timothy about those who are going to seek out teachers who will tell them the message that they want to hear instead of the truth. And we're going to see here in Isaiah that this is not was not a new problem in Timothy's day. It's certainly not a new problem in our day, that it's been a problem in every age of God's people, arguably going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But here we're going to hear from Isaiah how this played out in the late monarchy of the nation of Israel. But before we read from Isaiah 30, let's pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would please open our ears and eyes and hearts now to receive your word. Please help us to listen with true faith. Help us to put into practice the things that we hear and not simply have them go in one ear and out the other. Lord, may they take root in our hearts and bear fruit by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, listen to God's word now from Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 18. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Amen. Let's turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Amen. You may be seated. Last few years, there's been a lot of talk about the echo chamber effect that social media can have on the way that we think. The fact, the way social media works, is that the content you end up seeing online very often tends to match very closely what you already believe. And sometimes you have an active role in that. You can block or unfollow people who are posting things that you don't like. Sometimes you're not actually the one in control of it at all, though. It's the algorithms, which are very carefully designed, as you know, to identify the kinds of content that you like and then show you more of that content and less of the kind you don't like so that it'll keep you coming back and keep you engaged. Sometimes you'll hear comparisons. I can't remember where I heard this comparison, but with the famous quote by the person right after Nixon won an absolute landslide in 1972, who famously said, I only know one person who voted for Nixon, acknowledging kind of the isolation of this person's own social circle. And, of course, today it's just that much easier for us to become increasingly isolated from people who think differently from us. And, of course, there are all kinds of implications about this, and I'm not going to get into any deeper into the social commentary and technology discussion right now. You can get that started. Get me started on that another time. The reason I bring this topic up tonight is to make a very simple point that's much more closely related to this text. That one of the reasons social media is so powerful and effective is that it is designed to show you the kind of content that it knows you want to see. And the point we want to reflect on then is how naturally it comes to us to seek not the truth, but simply for someone to reinforce what we already want to believe, to tell us what we want to hear. But Paul's description that we've just read of what true Christian ministry looks like is the opposite of telling people what they want to hear. It's telling people what they need to hear. It's telling people the truth. It's telling people a truth that confronts them, that contradicts them, that sometimes will make them very upset. And yet it's the truth with which Timothy has been entrusted, which he is responsible to serve, to minister to lost souls. It's not the message that they want, but it is the message that they need. It's the truth. I want to look at this very solemn charge from Paul to Timothy in three parts tonight. First, we're going to talk about the unseen setting for Timothy's ministry, verse 1. Second will be Paul's simple description of the very uncomplicated mission that Timothy's been called to carry out, verse 2. And then third, we'll consider the unpopular enterprise to which Timothy is to devote himself, verses 3 to 5. So the unseen setting, an uncomplicated mission, and an unpopular enterprise. All All right, so first, the unseen setting. I've told some of you before, I think in another context, about a fridge magnet that we used to have in our kitchen on our refrigerator. Some friends gave to us when I was growing up. And it said, vocatus atque non vocatus deus aderit. Which means, summoned or not summoned, God is present. Summoned or not summoned, God is present. In other words, whether you ask for God to be there or not, God is unavoidably, as Francis Schaeffer called him, the God who is there. Another respected teacher we love often, R.C. Sproul, loved to talk about the phrase coram Deo. If you like R.C. Sproul, you've heard that from him many times, before the face of God. And an even older teacher that we look up to, John Calvin, once wrote that the Christian must surely be so disposed and minded that he feels within himself it is with God he has to deal throughout his life. Remember what Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or to whom we must give account. God is the God who is there. He is the God who sees. And in verse 1, Paul is invoking that presence of God. He's giving Timothy this charge, coram Deo, we could say, before the face of God, impressing on Timothy the urgent reality of the close and very watchful presence of God before whom he ministers. And of Christ Jesus, he says, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And so that means it's not only the constant right now presence of God with us, God who fills all time and space, God who is all-seeing, God who has searched us and known us and knows when we sit down and when we rise up and discerns our thoughts from afar, and even before the word is on our tongue, behold, he knows it all together, and he hems us in behind and before and lays his hand upon us. Psalm 139. It's not just that, though. It's not just the omnipresence and the omniscience of God that Paul is appealing to, although that in itself would be enough to sober Timothy up and thinking about the urgency of faithfulness in ministry. There's something more. This other incentive for Timothy to carry out his calling faithfully, and that is the future physical return to earth of Christ the King in judgment and salvation at the last day. In Matthew 24, Jesus himself tells his disciples, remember, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the wise and faithful servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Christian life is to be lived then not only conscious of the presence of God now, but also in expectation of the imminent return of Christ in the future, but not necessarily the distant future. We are to live our lives now as though Christ could come back at any moment of any day in which we are living. And our daily hope, as it's been sometimes said, should be, perhaps today, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. But as we wait, Jesus himself and all the rest of the New Testament writers, over and over, they urge us to think of his coming as a reason, an incentive, a motivation for greater diligence in the callings that he's given to us to be occupied in until he comes. So this is a very momentous charge that Paul is giving Timothy. It's very solemn. It's very urgent. He's giving it in these very most weighty and earnest terms that he has at his disposal. When you consider that God is watching you, Timothy. What do you think you ought to be about? What do you think you ought to be devoting your time and energy to? If Jesus were to return today, Timothy, what would you want him to find you doing? That's the question. And in light of that unseen setting, Paul says, well, here's my charge for you then, in his presence and in the watchful expectation of his return. Preach the word. Now, this is important. Before we go any further in talking about what preach the word means and everything that follows it, it's important for us to go back a little bit, to remember that chapter 4, verse 1 is not the start of kind of a new section of this letter. It's not at all. It's part of a flow of thought that's somewhat obscured, really, by the chapter division. If you can kind of try to think away that big number 4 on the page of your Bible, and you go back a few verses and try to read this as Paul wrote it, as Timothy and the Ephesians would have read it, it would go like this. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so, implied, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach that word that Paul has just been describing. Those sacred writings. Those God-breathed scriptures that are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and righteousness training. Those scriptures that are sufficient to equip Timothy for the work of ministry. Paul is saying, you preach that word that I'm talking about. As a minister of Jesus Christ, as a minister of the word, Timothy, Paul is saying, this is the heart, this is the epicenter, this is the prime directive, this is the main thing. You preach that word. That's your job. Now, Paul is well aware that the whole idea of preaching the gospel, the whole idea of gospel preaching as the primary method for advancing the kingdom of Christ is very much counterintuitive. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about how the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God, Paul says there, through the folly of what we preach, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He talks about how the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what Paul told the Corinthians in order to explain his own methods of ministry, he's now impressing on Timothy in a different form, urging Timothy to devote himself to that same method that seems so foolish from the world's point of view, because it is Christ's method, because it's the method to which Christ has attached his promises, his guarantee of ultimate success. Timothy, you preach the word. So that's the job that Christ has given you to do. And that is Timothy's very uncomplicated mission. Not easy, but not complicated. There's a big difference between those things. I love the phrase that Paul uses next when he says, be ready in season and out of season. The Greek phrase is eukairos, akairos. Just those two words side by side. In good times, in bad times. Convenient times and inconvenient times. That's what he's saying. So Timothy, in other words, Timothy's not to wait around for the right moment to present itself for him to preach the word. If you're like me, you've probably missed a lot of gospel opportunities that way, waiting for the conditions to be perfect. And if you do that, then you'll never actually say anything about the Lord Jesus. Conditions never will be perfect. You have to realize that the opportunity is there by virtue of there being lost people in the world who don't know Christ, and there being a Christ who can save them. That is the opportunity that we've been given. Now, do we need to make, do we need to apply wisdom? Do we have a kind of be prudent in our approach and even in our timing? Yes, of course. We don't want to make the gospel obnoxious to people through our clumsiness. any more obnoxious than the message of the cross is because of what it says. We don't want to make it more. We don't want to make it repulsive to people through our rudeness, through our arrogance. Ecclesiastes talks about how there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Proverbs 15:23 would encourage us to try to grow in the skill of being able to speak what it calls a word in season. All those things are true. But the point here is that we must not avoid speaking about Christ simply because it feels inopportune or it feels inconvenient. The command for Timothy is simply to preach the word, and that's something that he can do and that he must do, whether it feels like the right time or not. I love the story of the life of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. And many of you know he was a nonconformist preacher, a preacher who would preach without the authorization of the official government-sponsored Church of England. And he was imprisoned for this, a time when there was not religious liberty in England. And so, as a nonconformist preacher, he was imprisoned for many years. And the thing is, he could have been released if he would have promised the authorities, okay, I will stop preaching. They would have released him just on the promise that he wouldn't preach anymore. And basically, his answer was, as the story goes, if you release me today, I'll be preaching tomorrow, so you might as well just keep me here. At one point, he said, I have determined, the Almighty God being my help and shield, yet to suffer if frail life might continue so long, even till the moss shall grow on mine eyebrows, rather than thus to violate my faith and principles. That is a man who took seriously this exhortation to preach the word in season and out of season. In the last part of verse 2, notice next the close resemblance between what Paul says Timothy is supposed to do with his Bible and the things that Paul said at the end of last chapter the Bible is useful for. All Scripture is useful, profitable, he said at the end of chapter 3, for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, now what is he telling Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, use the Bible for its intended purpose. Use it for what it's good for. Rebuke, reprove, exhort, teach. See that connection across the chapter division. This exhortation grows out of the nature of Scripture and God's design for it. But we also want to make sure we don't miss the manner in which Paul says Timothy is to do all of this. Paul's communicating all this with great energy, great zeal, and because of that just overall oomph of this exhortation, you might kind of get the false impression, as people sometimes, I think, do, that Paul's vision for ministry is some kind of very macho, in-your-face, kind of world wrestling smackdown, kind of no-filter, raw kind of ethos that sometimes, sadly, passes for biblical masculinity, quote-unquote, and is not. It's not the kind of character that Paul is encouraging Timothy to show. Boldness, yes. A fearless audacity sometimes, yes. A certain kind of chutzpah, if that's how you say that. Something like that, sure. Courage, tenacity, selfless, resolve, willingness to sacrifice, all of those things, definitely. But all of this is also to be seasoned and brought to maturity by one key fruit of the Spirit, which is patience. Patience. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So Timothy is not to use the word, in other words, as a kind of blunt object to hammer God's people into submission. He's to proclaim it. He's to apply it in public and in private. He's to bring it to bear on the nitty-gritty of people's lives. But to do that effectively and faithfully, Timothy cannot be in a hurry. He must do it with complete patience. And why is that? Why does Timothy need to do this work of ministry with complete patience? Well, it's because he serves a patient Savior. That's why. The Christ of the word that he preaches is a patient Christ. That's the way that the New Testament describes him. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then verse 15 of that same chapter says, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. Interesting that he would refer back to Paul in that context. Especially because back in chapter 3, this was one of the virtues that Paul said Timothy was supposed to look at in Paul's own life and ministry, and Timothy was supposed to emulate as he looked at his mentor Paul. He said, You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience. And then in 1 Timothy, when he describes himself as the chief of sinners, Paul also says there, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Paul's saying, I received the perfect patience of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I could become an example to all those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So the most important key then, if you struggle with patience, if you're the kind of person who says, Lord, please give me patience, but give it to me now. If you struggle to be patient with other people, the most important thing that you can do is to remember above all else how patient God has been with you, how patient God is continuing to be with you. When you're tempted to have that rising impatience with people who are maybe falling short of what they ought to be, people who have hurt you in ways where they ought to know better, when we're struggling to be patient with our children, you have to stop and think, how patient has God been with me? Remember the patience of God. Let that produce in you a patience in carrying out the calling or the callings that God has given to you. All right, so again, although this mission of Timothy's is an uncomplicated mission, we're going to see as we go on once again that it is definitely not an easy mission. And this brings us to verse 3 and the third point tonight, which is an unpopular enterprise. The fact is that the word that Timothy's being called to carry out into the world, the kind of message that he's been commissioned to proclaim, is not the kind of message that people naturally want to hear. This is what we were talking about earlier. Frankly, it's a very offensive message. The message of the gospel that Timothy's supposed to carry is going to tell them that they're morally depraved, that their very best efforts at obedience to God or moral virtues of various kinds, that they are all corrupt and absolutely worthless in the sight of God in terms of giving them any kind of righteousness before him. It's going to tell people that they're actually guilty, that they ought to be ashamed of themselves, that they deserve to be condemned to everlasting punishment in hell under the wrath of God. That is an offensive message. And then it tells them, well, there's a way to escape that. But the only way to escape that awful future is to throw in your lot with a man who was publicly executed, like a common criminal, and whose leading followers were no-name poor fishermen who had no credentials except that they'd been with this Jesus. So when you put it that way, it makes a little more sense, maybe, why people whose hearts have not been opened yet through the Holy Spirit to the beauty and the truth and the glory and goodness of the gospel would be repelled by that gospel, would go to any lengths to avoid it. Add on top of that the demands, then, that God's law places upon God's people who have received the gospel of free grace but then are called to live in obedience in ways that are very contrary to the desires of natural man, and it becomes even clearer why people would not want to hear this message, this word. And then combine that furthermore with the natural tendency of people who like to lead to measure success in terms of their popularity and the reception of their message. And you can understand then the incentives within the church, even among preachers of gospel, to revise that gospel to make it more palatable so that people will be more willing to receive it. And the thing is, doing that from one point of view, works very effectively. Has, again, from one point of view, tremendous results. People love it. People will follow it. People will lap it up and listen to it. All you have to do is tone down what the Bible says about sin. You ignore the parts about suffering, being a central part of the Christian life, carrying your cross and all that. You make Christianity mostly about feeling better about yourself, about experiencing happiness and success. You make it about having your desires fulfilled. And that is a winning formula. You're getting a lot of people to listen to you and to follow you. And that, of course, is exactly what we can see around us in the church in various ages, and certainly in the church, and very broadly defined, today. And it's no surprise, because it's the same thing that was happening in Timothy's day. It's the same thing that Paul said would continue happening until Jesus comes back. For the time is coming, we read, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Saying people aren't going to want you to preach the word, Timothy. They're going to want you to tell them what they want to hear. That's what they're going to want from you. But here's the thing, Timothy. You are not beholden to them. You are not answerable to them. Your job, Timothy, is not to maximize customer satisfaction. You are responsible to the God who is there. You are responsible to the God who sees, and to the Christ who is to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, your job is not to assess first what people feel the message ought to be, and then give them that, whatever makes them most comfortable. And in fact, that is the unkindest thing that you could possibly do. The most destructive thing to those people you are seeking to serve. Because by telling them that they're okay, or giving them some other way than the way of salvation that Christ has appointed in the Scriptures that seems maybe easier to them, all you're going to do for them is to confirm them in their condemnation before God. You're not going to be helping them at all. So if you're really in this to serve God and to help others, not simply to serve yourself and help yourself, then don't say whatever you need to say to scratch people's itching ears. No, you preach the word. And so, unlike the false teachers who are changing the message to suit the desires of their audience, here's what Timothy is supposed to do instead. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Saying, Timothy, you have a job to do and you need to keep your eye on the ball. You need to not expect it to be easy and pleasant all the time. In fact, you need to expect it often to involve great suffering and rejection and hardship. You're not to expect it to be easy and pleasant because Christ has not promised you that kind of ministry. In fact, he has told you up front that it's going to be the opposite. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And in the end, I think we say that's really what this is all about. This exhortation is all about Timothy's life being conformed not just to Christ's instructions for ministry, but actually to the shape of the life and ministry of Christ himself. Timothy's ministry being conformed to the shape of Jesus' ministry. In John 10, remember how Jesus speaks there about how no one can take his life from him. He has the authority to lay it down and then to take it up again. And you remember how he concludes there? He says, this charge to lay my life down and then take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Timothy is receiving a serious charge here. But Jesus received a charge as well and fulfilled it. Jesus had a ministry to fulfill, to use Paul's words. He had a work to do. I came down from heaven, John 6:38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you remember that Jesus himself did not come to Israel to tell the people what they wanted to hear. And he had many opportunities to do that. Jesus had many, many opportunities to be the kind of Messiah that people were expecting, instead of being the kind of Messiah that they actually needed. Jesus didn't come to be a popular Savior. He didn't come to be a Savior who would affirm them and tell them that they were okay and offer them health and prosperity. He came to be a suffering Savior. He came to be a Savior who would be crucified by them and for them because they were not okay, because they were sinners who needed someone to take their place on that cross. And so that's what he did. And that same need is your need, and that same Jesus is the same Savior that the gospel good news offers to you. But then that gospel does not call you to a life of ease or guarantee you a life of prosperity. And you shouldn't expect it to if it comes to you from that kind of Savior. Instead, that gospel calls you then to a mission like the mission of your Savior. A mission that involves living a life like the one your Savior lived, which is a cross-shaped life. And to live it sober-mindedly, willing to take up that cross and to endure suffering as you fulfill the calling that he's given to you. And as you trust, then, that is actually the only way that leads in the end to future happiness and peace and victory, just as it did for Jesus in the resurrection and his eternal heavenly reign and in that future return when he will come to judge the world and to rescue and deliver his people from evil for all time. And so in conclusion, just remember that you can, if you choose, you can go through your life surrounding yourself with very comfortable voices who will tell you what you want to hear, who will not challenge you, who will not speak hard truths to you of any kind, who will not contradict to you. You can shut out from your life voices that would seek to correct or rebuke you or maybe help you to correct your course more closely towards the Word of God. You can accumulate for yourself people who will scratch your itching ears if that's what you want to do. Or you can look for the truth and you can embrace the real costly call of the real Savior who gave everything for you so that you might find your everything in him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would forgive us for the ways that we have turned a deaf ear to your word because we would rather hear something else. And Lord, we ask that you would fill this church and our homes and our hearts with your true word. We pray that both in season and out of season, your word would be proclaimed from this pulpit and taught in our families and received in each of our individual lives as we become people who listen to the truth rather than seeking to scratch our itching ears. Lord, we ask that you would turn our hearts towards Christ and help us faithfully to take up our crosses, to follow him, rather than avoiding that cross, to go off in our own way and seek our own pleasure. And Lord, we ask that you would equip us for the callings that you've given to us and help us always to be sober-minded, willing to endure suffering, to fulfill those callings as we pursue them in service to the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us. Help us then to give ourselves to you tonight and each day to come until he comes again. We look forward to that day and ask that the Lord Jesus would indeed come quickly. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.